This week, we come to the story of Esther. Now, top marks to Kate and to Kath, who've been studying the book of Esther with almost spooky prescience. They said, we've been missing a Thursday, so we've been getting into the book of Esther. I was delighted to tell them we'll be looking at it this week, so they're pretty prepared. So Esther is one of the, it's an unusual book in many ways. First of all, like Ruth, it's named after a lady. And the position of women in Jewish society was remarkable compared with the wider world, but there was still a gap between the position of a man and the position of a woman in a Jewish understanding of the world. So Esther, in fact, if you read the story, you could rename the story Mordecai. He's another person. I'm going to tell you the story as best I can. The other thing about Esther is it comes from a time in the life of Israel when they were in exile. The north part of Israel was trolleyed off into exile in the 600s BC. The southern bit, which was called Judah, which the bit around Jerusalem, that held out for a lot longer. They'd split off politically. There was a splitting of the north and the south. With the general election coming up, I don't want to get too much involved in that particular discussion. But the south had been more faithful. But even they were carried off into exile as a result of their departure from God's ways from them. And so the Babylonian emperor Nebuchadnezzar had Jerusalem flattened. But as often happens with empires, they rise and fall. And Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian empire was itself crushed by another empire. Anyone know what that is? The Persians. Perhaps one of the more forgotten of the great empires of the ancient world. And so we find ourselves in the book of Esther in the reign of, your Bibles will have different names for this guy. In Jewish parlance, he's known as Ahasuerus. I can never say Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus, okay. In some of your translations, it will say Xerxes, because that was actually his name, or Artaxerxes. But he was the emperor of the Persian Empire. And to give you an idea of what we're talking about, Xerxes, because I can say that much easier, came to the imperial throne of the Persian Empire in 486 BC, just before your granddads were born. So here's Artaxerxes. He's the emperor of the Persian Empire. The Jewish people are dispersed within his great, well, all over the nations. We can read a bit about it in the book of Daniel. And we also read about it in the book of Esther. And Esther's unusual because it comes from that time. There's not many books from that time of the exile. We get a lot in the lead up to it in the books of the prophets, but we don't get much about the actual exile time. A couple of Psalms as well, Psalm 137, you know, Boni M, by the rivers of Babylon. That's from just before this time when the Babylonians were still in charge. So it's really hard for us to imagine the power that Xerxes had. He was an absolute autocratic leader. His will was law. However, he was unlikely to die of natural causes. That's the kind of trade-off. So we kind of vote people in and vote people out. None of that. People tended to come to power either through succession or through very violent means, and they tended to leave power either through succession or very violent means. It was quite hard to die of natural causes if you were an emperor at this time. And actually, you probably deserved to get a good doing, given what you'd done when you were emperor. So, would you like me to tell you the story of Esther? It's only 10 chapters long, okay? So you could read it. It's just a wee book, but here's the basics of the story. Xerxes is emperor. He has a queen who's called Vashti. And one day, for 180 days solid, the emperor says it's party time. So he wants to display his wealth. So it's kind of like, so he's giving it big licks, okay? He's jiving away like emperors do, no one daring to say that he dances like a dad. And Vashti is invited to be in his presence, and she has the temerity to say, no, Not having it today. Now, maybe it was the wrong time of the month, who knows? But it was not a smart thing to do to the imperial power that was the Emperor Xerxes. So he did what he could do. He had a chat with his wise advisors, and they said, you know, she's not done what she's told. Now women all over the empire will not do what they're told, including ours, and this would be a bad state of affairs. And so what happens is that Vashti is effectively dethroned. She gets the right boot of royal edict, and off she goes, and someone else is found. And this bit's a bit creepy, okay? I think it's creepy, because all the advisors come around Xerxes and they say, look, how about we go throughout the whole land, find the prettiest virgins, and you can pick one? And the king says, I think that's a good idea. What a creepy guy. Anyway, so that happens, is all these pretty women are gathered from all over. One of these women was called Hadassah, but she was also known as Esther. And apparently she was a looker. The next bit of the story is she, along with all these women, are taken in. They're kind of dunked in oil for a year until they're just right. And then the king picks one. Crazy, isn't it? Or the emperor picks one. And Xerxes picks Esther over, and she becomes queen. Esther was an orphan. She was brought up by her cousin, Mordecai. And as Esther rises to power in the Persian Empire, so Mordecai kind of rises to power too. He becomes an official in the king's court, in the emperor's court. I keep calling him a king. Apologies. So in Susa, which, I mean, you can still visit ruins in or around that. We're talking the Persian Empire, Iran, Iraq, up that area. Mordecai says to Esther, who he's brought up, but he's an older cousin, don't tell anyone you're Jewish. Don't tell anyone. So she doesn't. And she rises to be queen. Someone else is rising to prominence at this time, and his name is Haman. He's an official who has big designs on being a significant player in the empire. And Haman is honored by the king, and everybody kind of says, oh, Haman, you're the man. Mordecai doesn't. And Haman is ticked off. And in that way, the angry guys can overreact. Haman decides that not only is he going to get his own back on Mordecai, but he's actually going to raise Mordecai's people from the planet. And so Haman tricks the king, or the emperor. Okay, just ring a bell or someone, I get that wrong. Ring. And the king signs an edict, not knowing that his wife, the queen, is also a Jew. Not only that, but Mordecai, in his role as an official, overhears a conversation between a couple of guys who want to kill Xerxes. Remember I said they very rarely die of natural causes, these guys. And this plot is uncovered because of Mordecai. So Haman has now decided to get rid of the Jews. Now, Haman asks for this to happen in the month of Nisan. Now, I know that's a car, okay? But you got to lose one of the S's. Forget about, you know, Sunnies and Micras and, you know, and GTRs. Okay? Forget about that. And instead now, what I want you to think about, and X-Trails, you know, respect to the Somervilles, right? Nisan is the first month of the Jewish year, okay? It's the first month, and it's also the month of the Passover. Jesus was crucified in the month of Nisan. And on the 13th day of Nisan, which is the day before the Passover where the lambs will be killed, this is when the edict is signed by the king. You think something's going on here. But the empire, the Persian Empire, is so big that it's going to take all the way around for nearly 12 months. It's 11 months ahead, well, effectively nearly a year, that this is going to happen. So the month before Nisan is when this is going to happen, because it's so big. And that gives you a clue as to the trouble that they were in, because it took so long to write all these edicts and hit them with a king's seal and send them off to the various rulers and satraps, whatever one of those is. I don't know what a sat is, and I wouldn't know why you want to trap it, but satraps, okay? And all of these people get the information in to butcher the Jews. Mordecai catches downwind of this news because he's hanging around at the emperor's gate, and he puts on sackcloth and ashes, which is an official way of saying, I'm very unhappy. Haman sees this and thinks, you know what? Not only do I want to get rid of these Jews, but that guy Mordecai really gets up my nose. I'm going to build a gallows to hang him on and get him hung. Mordecai has a chat with Esther. Says, do you realize what's happened? Esther doesn't know what's happened. And Mordecai has this incredible exchange where he challenges Esther to now not be silent but to enter the presence of the emperor. And I told you that it's hard to imagine the power this man had. You couldn't even go into his presence without permission. The rule was is if you walk in and he doesn't show the gold scepter to you, and that's you, whether you're the queen or not. So Esther says, well, if I go into his presence, I risk being killed. And Mordecai challenges her and says, perhaps it was for such a time as this, for such a time as this, that you're here. And so Esther says, right, I'll go in. If I die, I die. I'm going to go for it. And she walks into the king's presence and says, and the king shows the scepter to her, says, she's not killed. He says, I'll grant you anything you want, up to half the kingdom and up to half the empire. And she says, all I want is my life and the life of my people. And then she says, I want to throw a banquet. I want to throw a party. We know that Xerxes likes a party, 180 days worth of, you know, lit floor and big box, little box, whatever. So Xerxes says, absolutely. And Esther says, invite Haman. The guy is trying to get the Jews all killed. So the emperor and Haman and Esther are having their get together. And Esther at that time says, you know, you granted me my life and the life of my people. This evil man here got you to sign an edict for us all to be killed. And suddenly Xerxes realized what's happened. Haman's played a trick on him. Haman's terrified. He begs Esther, you know, in a kind of, it's kind of Shakespearean at this point, because Xerxes runs off in a kind of rage. And then Haman says to Esther, oh, please, 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 oh, there are awful things going to happen to me. And in comes Xerxes and sees, you know, Haman sort of making approaches towards the queen, think that he's up to no good, and Haman, that's him, he's dead. And he gets hung on the gallows that he built for Mordecai. Gets pretty brutal at this point. We're talking Hamlet levels of bloodshed. All right? Anyone sat through Hamlet? So, then Mordecai, and the king can't sleep. So it's discovered that when the king couldn't sleep, he gets the list of great things that have happened read out to him. The emperor, ding. And during this point, he's reminded that Mordecai has actually preserved his life. And so Mordecai is brought into the emperor's presence, and they hatch a plan to make sure that the Jews are going to be okay. And so the arrangement is this, is that an edict is sent out. It's not time to stop the edict of them getting attacked, but there is time to give out permission that the Jewish people can defend themselves. Plus the fact the emperor didn't want to appear weak and countermand something that he'd already sent out. And the rest of the story is about how the Jews successfully defend themselves. Here's the thing. Esther is the only book in the Bible that does not mention God. Not once. You read it from end to end, there's no mention of the word God or the Lord or whatever. And that's weird, because as you read the book, if you're a person of faith or you're a sort of seeking kind of person, you can see the hand of God in the thing all the time. All sorts of serendipitous wee things happen all the way through. Providential things. That the king has amnesia and discovers that Mordecai has saved his life. That Esther is picked, not just picked to be in a concubine for the king, but picked to be queen. That Mordecai catches, he finds out what Haman's up to in time. And all these little bits and pieces work together. Providence matters. Sometimes we know, sometimes we don't. The old Archbishop of Canterbury, a guy called William Temple, said, yeah, all the answers to prayer I've ever had could have been coincidence. But when I stop praying, the coincidences stop happening. Yeah? We call them God incidences in our family. Because even if... I remember as a young Christian, I was quite troubled because I looked out and I saw... I was visiting some family and I looked out and saw a beautiful rainbow and I was greatly encouraged. And then the wee Scots rational bit in my head went, I was going to be there anyway. It's just rain and sunshine, right? And then I was reading in a book that was written by C.S. Lewis, the Lion, the Witch, the Wardrobe guy, and he said that if you see a rainbow and your heart is lifted, God knew that you'd be looking at that, and he's the one who invented rainbows. So that's a gift from him. And the wee Scots faithful bit of me went, "Way!" and gave a rude gesture to the wee rational guy. Do you have these conversations in your head? Yeah. See, I have them too. Either that or I'm mentally ill and it's now being recorded. Oh, great. Talking to yourself is not a sign of madness. It's just a sign there's no better conversation to be had elsewhere. Okay? So providence matters. It works in our lives. And we see that in the life of Esther. We also see that we have a human responsibility. It wasn't just enough that God worked for the salvation of the Jews, but somebody had to do something that put their life in peril. And sometimes we sort of sit back and we expect God to do it all. Or perhaps if we're not a person of faith, we think that if God was God, he'd just get it all done. But that's not the way it works. Even the rescue plan for humanity was worked through a God becoming a human being. Now, why would that be? Because the created order has been given into our hands. We're not just another species. We're not just, remarkably perceptive apes. We actually have things that other animals do not have. And one of them is a responsibility. And to steward and look after the world that we have is part of that calling. And that God would work through us is how it's designed to be. So when we pray for something, we give permission for all of heaven to work towards that good thing. Let me give you an example. Some of you are coming to the Myers-Briggs Day that Carol Henderson's running. Well, Carol Henderson knew Cicely Saunders, and Cicely Saunders was the lady who started the hospice movement in the UK. And what she saw was there was a gap in provision between what hospitals were providing and the care people needed. For people needed a dignified place to die. And I talk with many of you about your experience at St. Columba's. And one of the things you can almost guarantee, if someone's been at St. Columba's Hospice, we take an offering for them after the funeral service because everybody's so thankful for the love and care and dignity and usefulness of that service, which is not provided by the National Health. She saw a gap. She had to do something. My great-grandfather worked with the Salvation Army in the East End of London. They saw a gap. The Booths did, and they did something. For people's souls in salvation and for people's good in terms of the poverty they saw in inner-city London and throughout the UK and industrial Britain. And so human activity matters. What we do matters. When we pray, it matters, even though the providence of God is working all on around about us. And actually, when we pray like that's the only thing that works and works like that's the only thing that works, incredible things take place in our communities. That's how we've got a food bank here. That's how the community recycling project got started. We started to fund other good things around and about and give people a place to meet and get hold of goods for free or remarkably cheap. And the other thing the book of Esther teaches about is the absurdity of wickedness, that hatred will find its end and eat itself. I'm looking at my time. we're almost done. Now. Does anybody notice there's a general election about? Okay. Am I the only person who reads graffiti in toilets? No. Good. If you have read graffiti in a toilet in the last year, raise your hand. We're mad, but we don't mind. Now, I'm sitting in a service station just outside Manchester yesterday, and the following was written on the back of the door. They're all idiots. We know that. But if we don't vote, then all the other idiots will vote the idiots in, and we'll be stuck with their idiots instead of us voting and getting some other idiots. So please vote. You sort of imagine that the suffragettes would have something to say about that jaded view of things, wouldn't they, eh? Give women the vote so we can be apathetic and mildly ticked off. Okay. I want to remind you of something. When we vote, we have a responsibility to act in the affairs of this country, which the majority of human beings have never had. Use it wisely. Use it wisely. Second thing, pray before you vote. Third thing, pray for those who you disagree with. Oh, come on, come on, they're idiots. No, they're not, okay? Oh, I'm going to get myself into trouble here. Now, I decided to have a look online. I would remind you, when I was watching the Tory party conference, they were doing the interviews in front of the booth for the Conservative Christian Fellowship. Now, I know some of you might imagine that, how could you? That's like the Beelzebub Christian Fellowship because of your political views. However, I might tell you that I read a blog in the last week from someone who loves Jesus and is a member of the Conservative Party who took to pieces the idea that HIV tourism is a problem that we should be talking about. And then I found another blog, this time from a minister who's voting UKIP. And some of you are going, how? Go read. Could tell you about John Mason, who's an SNP MP, who came to speak to us at Clan and has been very courageous in some of the things that he's done. Could tell you about what's now called Christians on the Left, used to be the socialist Christian movement, that for years has been working amongst the poorest in our land and trying to help them out from a socialist point of view. There was a blog written in the last 2 weeks said, could you vote green and be a Christian? To which somebody replied, yes. And of course, somewhere in the midst of it is the Liberal Democrats. And one of the most inspiring politicians of the last 100 years was Lord Alton, although eventually he became a peer with no fixed abode because of differences of opinion between him and the Liberal Democrats. Sometimes political movements arise in our midst that must be opposed at all costs. Nazism in the 1930s. Read Dietrich Bonhoeffer. For such a time as this, Bonhoeffer was involved in the resistance to the Nazis, and his letters from prison have become Christian classics within, you know, what would have been his own lifetime. Sometimes political movements will arise that need opposed. Sometimes political systems will arise and people who love Jesus will be in the midst of it doing their best to work. I would remind you that Saddam Hussein's personal chef was a Christian. Oh yeah, and the Canon Andrew White now baptizes new believers in Saddam's old swimming pool. And they meet in his old palace because it's one of the few secure places that he can meet. Because if you become a Christian and you are a Muslim in Iraq these days, you will likely not see out the year. Can I encourage those of you who are politically active to be praying for those you support and those you oppose? Could I appeal to you to be continent in terms of what you put online? People see our Christian character by what we say about ordinary everyday things. It's too easy to throw mud. It's much better to respectfully disagree. And the invective and horror of the political discourse that we see at things like Prime Minister's Questions is only perpetrated by the fact that we get involved in it too. We need politicians. We need our equivalent of Xerxes. We need people to run the country. And frankly, I wouldn't like to be an MP. I've had the privilege to talk and pray with MPs, and they have a tough job, because we're kind of an unruly bunch. Your counselors, people of that nature. Show mercy to those who get it wrong. Work with your convictions and ask God where you fit in for such a time as this. Because there are very few simple answers to the complex questions we face as a nation these days, both locally, nationally, and internationally. And when you're involved in political discourse, do not forget to be kind and gentle, bearing with one another in love, doing everything to preserve the unity, the bond of peace that's given. Because know this, when you take a pot shot at another political party, even if you think they're awful, there'll be brothers and sisters in their ranks, and also people of peace who don't know Jesus yet, but are laying down their life to try for the betterment of the nation, along with people who are also ambitious and are just looking to feather their own nest. But my experience is the politicians I've met have almost all been people of conviction, at least at some level. And for that, they deserve our gratitude as well as our scrutiny. We have a true and better Esther who calls us, like him, to forsake worldly gain, to leave behind that which the world would value, and to take up our place in the great purposes of God. We have a true and better Esther in Jesus who left the heavenly palace, and instead of cynically observing what was wrong with the world, got down and dirty and shouldered up every scandal, every policy of genocide, every death, every curse, every sin on his shoulders, and took it to Calvary. We have a true and better Esther who took the risk of not facing down an earthly emperor, but facing down death and sin and abuse and brokenness, and he snapped their spine at the cross. We have a true and better Esther who has poured out his blessing on those nations who would pray. One last thought. I was thinking about Esther and I was thinking, is there anyone in our modern political life who's like Esther? But actually, MPs have quite a lot of responsibility, and they can get on committees and things like that. Even if they're not in power, they wield a lot of executive influence. I thought, is there a woman who's been influential in the political realm but has been apolitical herself, and who with the conviction of her faith has worked for the betterment of our nation? And you know who I thought about? There has been no better public evangelist than Queen Elizabeth II. No matter where you stand in your royalist republican views, I challenge you to get onto godinpolitics.com and read a distillation of what she has said to the British people. She is more forthright in her faith than many people who wear dog collars and crow's ears and proclaim to be declarers of the Word of God. And she said it helps her greatly to know that she is accountable herself to the God who made her as she carries out her duties. Born into it, she had no choice. And like Esther, she lived a life of great privilege, fabulous privilege, but actually with remarkably little freedom, and with the scary precipices on any side of criticism should she make a wrong step. I don't know. I'm kind of thankful for her. And I would remind you to pray for her, whether you think having a queen's a good idea or not. May we pray?